Like I said earlier, I hope everyone had a great Father's Day today, and hopefully everybody got a little bit of rest maybe, and it's a little bit of relief from the heat this afternoon. But it is good to be in God's house tonight, and we'll be continuing our study tonight through the book of Acts, and we'll pick up in Acts chapter 25 tonight. Acts chapter 25. The title of the message tonight is Paul Before Festus, and it sounds a lot like last week's message, Paul before Felix, but it's a different individual. As we learned last week, Felix, who is the governor, the Roman governor, Roman representative over Judea there, in the same position as Pilate, who we know is man we know by the name of Pontius Pilate. That's the position that Felix was in. Well, we learned last week at the end of chapter 24 that Felix was removed from his position and Festus was installed as the new governor over that region. And that's what we're going to pick up tonight in Acts chapter 25. And I'll go ahead and tell you that this chapter is really a kind of a transitional chapter between the hearing that Paul gets before Felix, at the initial hearing as he leaves Jerusalem, goes to Caesarea and is heard there by the Roman governor. Between that time, and Festus is not really that big of a player in this, but the next thing we're going to see in chapter 26 is going to be Paul's presentation and defense before King Agrippa. So chapter 25 is really kind of a transitional chapter. And just to kind of do a quick review of where we left off last week, Paul was before Felix there in Caesarea. And if you remember, he was, for political reasons, Felix, even though he believed Paul to be innocent, he thought it was just some kind of skirmish about the Jewish religion, he chose to detain Paul, to keep him in custody so the Jews wouldn't get upset. And he keeps him in custody for 2 years. And so the message we covered last week, I mean, a two-year period of time is passing between what we read last week and what we're going to be picking up on tonight. And Felix has been replaced by Festus. And just to give you an idea of the time frame, what we're reading about tonight took place around 60 A.D. Now that's about right at 30 years after the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His ascension, and what we just sang about, we sang Flow Through Me, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost occurred 50 days after Christ's resurrection and 10 days after His ascension. Okay, so about 30 years after all these events transpired. It's also about 26 years after the conversion of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who we're talking about tonight, who is the Apostle Paul. Paul has been a Christian for about 25 to 26 years by the time that this is taking place, by the time he's going on trial before the governor Festus. And so that's what we're going to pick up tonight in Acts chapter 25. And we'll just go ahead and read the first 12 verses of this. And we'll go through it pretty quickly because, like I said, a lot of this is just going to be a narrative, just explaining the things that occurred, things that transpired surrounding Paul and surrounding his case and his trial. And so if you will, stand in honor of God's Word, and we'll read this together in Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. The Bible says this: "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." So as he's been installed, only 3 days passed from the time that he comes into Caesarea. He's coming into this new position as the governor over the region. Then 3 days he's in Jerusalem, 100 miles to the southeast. It says, "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him." So once again, this is another murder plot, just like they had before, where those men were going to say, "Hey, bring Paul back down here to the council." And they were going to, those 40 men were going to try to basically have an ambush and kill Paul. They're trying to set that up again now with this new governor, Festus. They're trying to take advantage of his inexperience and to get him to bring Paul down to Jerusalem. Let's read what happens next here in verse 4. "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. So this is going to be another official hearing by the Roman officiator over this area, Roman governor. Verse 7. "And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we pray for Your blessing now upon Your Word as it's been read. God, I pray, Lord, we would lay to heart the things that we're going to read about that transpired so many years ago in Jerusalem, surrounding the Apostle Paul. God, I pray, Lord, tonight that as Christians we would be encouraged to understand that many of the things that we face in our life, that we're not the first to face these things, that God, we have, we're in a long tradition and heritage of those who have to go through strife and tribulation in this life. And I pray, God, that this would be an encouragement to us tonight as we read this, to understand that Lord, that we're following along in that heritage and in that tradition. God, I pray, Lord, that You would allow these words and the things that take place here, Father, as we read this, to touch each one of our hearts, God, that, God, we would have a better understanding, Lord, of what the stakes are in being a Christian. And, God, we'd also have a better understanding of what really matters. God, we're deceived so many times by appearances. God, I pray, Lord, tonight You'd give us clarity, understanding, and perspective, Lord, on this world. That, God, we would be able to face the things of this life, Lord, with the right perspective, God, as we go out and face this world. God, I pray, Lord, that You would please have Your way tonight, Lord, in everything that is said and done. And that, God, Your Spirit, as we've sung earlier, God, would fill this place. And, God, would fill each one of our hearts, God, to strengthen us, Lord, for the work You've called us to. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Now, just to kind of remind you, and this is something we've mentioned each week, I guess, as we're leading up to certain periods of certain years within the history of Jerusalem dealing with the Jews there in Jerusalem. One thing to point out here is that it's a very volatile situation in Jerusalem. And we see that whenever this governor comes in, immediately he goes to Jerusalem to deal with these issues. In about 6 years, there's going to be a revolution. There's kind of this ominous date here between 66 AD and 70 AD. That's going to be a revolution in Jerusalem. And we're building up to that time period. As I mentioned earlier, we're in about 60 AD when all this is happening. So this revolution is coming in just 6 years. And so there's a lot of turmoil. There's a lot of volatility there in Jerusalem. And so when this new governor comes in, Festus, he's going in to try to settle these things. There's different factions, different groups there in Jerusalem that are causing problems. He's going to try to do his best to bring peace to this region. And it's not going to work. So he immediately goes to Jerusalem. We find out as soon as he goes there, and this kind of shows what a high priority it was for the Jews. When he comes to Jerusalem, they want to talk to him about this man named Paul. It's at the top of their list. There's all these other things going on. I mean, these are major things between the Roman Empire and between the Jews who are conquered currently and who are being ruled over by the Romans. But on the top of the list of the Jews, they want to deal with this man named Paul. So they bring him up to this new governor, Festus, the high priest and the leaders. Now, by this time, Ananias is no longer the high priest. He is being removed by King Agrippa and by King Herod Agrippa. We're going to read about here in a minute. And so he's been removed and there's been another high priest installed. But Ananias still has a ton of influence there. And so that's why it mentions here in verse number 2 that the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. So Ananias is still in the mix here. They begin to tell Festus about Paul and they try to get Festus to bring him to Jerusalem so basically they can murder him on his way down there. So it's another murderous plot against the Apostle Paul. But Festus replies to him and says, I'm going back to Caesarea, and here's what I'll do. He said, I'm not going to do something contrary to what we should do with him being a Roman. I'm not going to bring him down here. He's being tried where he needs to be tried. I'm going to go back up to Caesarea. You're more than welcome to come with me, and I'll hear his case there. I will try him there. So that's what he tells him to do. So he's kind of somewhat compromising with him here. So this is going to be a reopening, basically, of Paul's case after 2 years. You have to keep in mind this whole time, 2 years have passed. We have a new governor now that's been installed who's going to sit upon the judgment seat and hear this case. So after 2 years, this case is going to be reopened. Now, as we read in verses 7 and 8, basically this trial is very similar to the one that happened before Felix 2 years earlier. And so as this trial is taking place, you know, basically Paul's saying, I haven't caused sedition. I haven't tried to cause a revolution. What I've been accused of. I've been a good citizen, a good Roman citizen. I've not blasphemed the temple. I've not done anything against the Jews. I've not been a heretic. And I've not done anything to blaspheme the temple or to blaspheme God. So he makes his case once again before Festus. And Festus pretty much knows he's innocent of any of these things. There's all these accusations flying around, but none of them can be proved. So Festus brings up to Paul, this is where it gets a little bit interesting. It's not just a complete redo of what happened with Felix. But he brings up to Paul and says, how about we go back to Jerusalem and we try this case there? And Paul knows what's getting ready to happen. He sees the Jews there. He knows that what their plot is, what their plan is. He sees what's going on. And he says, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. There's no way. I know what awaits me in Jerusalem. Because he knows that Festus is trying to win over the Jews. Because there's this huge friction between the Romans and the Jews. And now Festus is thinking, hey, maybe I can gain a little bit of some political points with the Jews by sending this guy back. He doesn't care about Paul. Paul's a complete nobody to him. He's just some guy who stirred up some religious, theological issues amongst the Jews. I don't care about him, but maybe I can use him as a pawn to gain some political points with the Jews. So he says, how about I send you back to Jerusalem? And Paul says, I'm being tried where I need to be tried as a Roman citizen. I'm standing before the judgment seat of Caesar as a Roman. And Paul, knowing that this could really go south for him, he says, he does what a Roman citizen, in this type of case, it's a capital crime. This is kind of a big deal. This isn't just your average, basically like a misdemeanor. This is a capital offense where he could have his life taken. So therefore, as a Roman citizen, he has the authority and the power to say, I appeal to Caesar. I want Caesar himself to hear my case in Rome. And that's what Paul does. It's kind of a trump card he's had to hold back, but now he's having to play it because he knows he's going to take a trip to Jerusalem and he'll never even make it there. He's going to be killed in the way. He knows what the Jews are plotting, and he knows that they're still doing everything they can to get rid of him, even after 2 years of him not being there in Jerusalem and sharing the gospel. So, Festus, after he confers with his council, and this council, by the way, is not the Jewish council. This is his council. And here's what the conference is about. So after Paul makes this appeal and says, I appeal to Caesar, I want to go to Rome. They confer about what we need to do. Now, I want you to understand, the conference is not about, can he go to Caesar? He's going to go to Caesar, okay? He has the right to do that. What they're conferring about is this. They're saying, this guy's innocent. He's not done anything, okay? The debate is not either let him go to Caesar or send him to Jerusalem. The debate is, let him go to Caesar or let him go. They don't see anything that he's done. The Romans are saying, this is ridiculous. This is some little squabble between the Jews about details of their religion, which I'm completely ignorant of, and this guy's done nothing worthy of offense. They know he's not a seditionist. They know that he's not a revolutionary. They know that these are trumped up charges. Okay? So they meet and say, they confer to say, should we let him go? Or should we detain him and allow him to go to Caesar? And so that after conferring a little bit, and it's all politically motivated. This has nothing to do with crime, nothing to do with legality. It has to do with politics, okay? And so after some conferring, he says to Paul, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And he says, basically, I'm rid of this guy. He's a troublemaker. There's some problems here, some friction. I'm washing my hands of it. Does that sound familiar? He's innocent. We should let him go. But he's not going anywhere. Because if we let him go, the Jews will be outraged. Does that sound familiar? This man is sitting in the same seat as Pontius Pilate. It's amazing to me. It's undeniable the parallels between the trial that Paul is going through and the trial that Jesus Christ went through. I don't think that's a coincidence. 30 years later, the same stuff is happening. Okay? So come on down to verses 13 through 22. We'll read through these. So some time passes, it says in verse 13, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. So King Agrippa is in the position of Herod. It's actually Herod, or King Herod Agrippa, okay? He's in the position of Herod, and he's going to come in to welcome the new governor to this area. He's bringing his sister Bernice with him, okay? We'll talk more about that in a minute. Agrippa comes to greet him, and so it turns out he's going to also hear Paul's case. Does that sound familiar? Jesus goes before Pilate, and Pilate hears what? Oh, he's from up in the northern region? I'll send him to Herod. Herod hears the case and sends him back to Pilate. Okay? This is very similar to what Jesus Christ went through 30 years prior to this. Verse 14. And when they had been many days, Festus declared Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. So he's saying, you know, this is the situation. Got this guy named Paul, they're trying to get me to take him down to Jerusalem where he can be tried in their court, but he says he's a Roman. And our custom, our law is that he's going to get to face his accusers and he has a right to a trial as a Roman citizen. Verse 17. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. Okay, so he's talking about their superstition, their little religion. These are not major. He thought he was expecting, you know, here's the evidence that he tried to cause a revolution, tried to cause a revolt against the Romans. He was expecting some evidence like that. There's no evidence like that. It's about their religion. It's about their superstitions. And listen to what he says next. Verse 19. Certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. That's the issue. Okay? And it's been, and Festus knows what the issue is. It's about this man, Jesus. That's as far as he goes. Verse 20. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, what he's saying is, I'm not an expert on Jewish religion. I don't understand it. You are from this region. You understand these things. Basically, to the Romans, King Agrippa was almost like an expert on the Jewish religion because compared to them, they have no knowledge of. They're saying they're talking about resurrections and these different things. I don't know anything about that. That's what Festus is saying here. But had certain questions against him. Oh, excuse me. Verse 20. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, which is another term for Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow, said he. Excuse me, then the reply back is, thou shalt hear him. Okay. So really all that's happening here is Festus is just recounting what's taken place up to this point. But I want to tell you a little bit about King Agrippa, okay? King Agrippa II, this is the son of King Agrippa I, who is the man who had James executed. Way back in chapter 12 or 13, I believe it's in chapter 12, he has James executed, beheaded, to try to make peace with the Jews. That's a big deal. James, when I talk about the Mount of Transfiguration, talk about the inner three apostles for Jesus Christ, it's Peter, James, and John. It's the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He was executed by Herod Agrippa I, by this individual's father, Herod Agrippa II, okay? And just to give you kind of his lineage, okay? So he comes to welcome the new governor, Festus. Now, Herod Agrippa, he's the son of Agrippa I, who killed James and was going to kill Peter. But if you remember, he's the one that gets up and gives this great speech before, I can't remember which of the group is that he's giving this speech before, but he's trying to bring peace between them and I guess the Romans or whatever. And he begins to speak and they say, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And the Bible says, because he did not give glory to God, God touched him. He was eaten of worms and he died suddenly. Okay? That's this guy's dad. When King Agrippa I died, that sudden death, King Agrippa II, who's now entitled King Agrippa II, was 17 years old, okay, when his dad died. He wasn't old enough to rule yet, so some time had to pass, but he's being installed in the position that his dad had formerly held. His great-uncle, King Agrippa II, this guy that's going to be hearing Paul's case, we're going to read about next week, his great-uncle is the Herod who Jesus stood trial before, Herod Antipas, okay? His great-grandfather is Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus at his birth. That's the person Paul is speaking before. Okay, this is going to be the last of what you call the Herodian dynasty. This is the last of the Herods, is King Agrippa II. Okay? That's the person that Paul is getting ready to stand trial before. It's not a very good track record between Christianity and the Herodian dynasty. So as I said earlier, he's kind of seen as an expert on Jewish religion. He's been in the region. He understands it. His mother really, really researched and understood a lot about the Jewish religion, and he has as well. And so King Agrippa agrees to hear this case about Paul, and they set up the hearing for the next day. Now we're going to finish out this chapter, verse 23 through 27. It says, "And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp. So this is a huge spectacle. I want you to keep in mind, Caesarea, the city of Caesarea, is the Roman headquarters for the whole region of Judea. It was built by Herod the Great. So King Agrippa is coming in. His great-grandfather built this city. Okay, he built the city. He built the palace there, the judgment seat where this trial is going to be heard. And so he comes in with this huge spectacle, this big, basically entourage, and this huge, all this pomp and circumstance, all this stuff as he comes in. Okay? So he comes in verse 23. Comes in with Bernice, who's his sister, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captain. So all these rulers, all these captains over the hundreds of soldiers that are stationed there in Caesarea, Roman soldiers, and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. So here's, I want you to just picture this. Here's all these big leaders, okay? All these political leaders, all these generals, or all these commanders, these captains, and they say, okay, now we're ready, bring in the man Paul. So Paul walks in, shackled, dirty, probably, you know, maybe somewhat beat up, I don't know. He's been in prison for the last 2 years. He's able to meet with his friends, able to talk with them, but he's been in prison now for the last 2 years. He comes in before this great spectacle. Listen to verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both in Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. And when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, that sound familiar? And that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. You understand what's happening? He's saying, I cannot find out anything to write. He's appealed to Caesar. I need to send him to Caesar. I can't let him go. I'm kind of in a corner politically here, because if I let him go, the Jews are going to probably riot down in Jerusalem because they hate this guy. So I can't let him go, but he's appealed to Caesar. Now what? Now he's going from one problem to another of what to do with this guy. I'm going to get rid of him, but what do I write to Caesar? I'm going to send him to the emperor of the entire Roman Empire. What do I write to say? This is why I've taken time out of your day to hear this guy's case. What crimes do I write? He said, I don't know. But you're more in tune to the nature of the Jewish religion. Maybe you can give me something to write to say, this is why I'm sending this guy before you to hear his case. Okay? So we're going to stop right there for now. As I said, this chapter is kind of transitional. Okay? But next week, we're going to pick up chapter 26, and that is where King Agrippa says, this is going to be a very important chapter. King Agrippa says, okay, speak for yourself. And Paul says, I will gladly speak for myself. Here's all these military leaders, all these politicians. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen to His disciples. He said, you will come before leaders, before rulers. And He said, take no thought of what you'll say in that day, but let the Holy Spirit speak through you to those men when you're in that position. Okay, this is exactly what Jesus told the apostles. Paul wasn't present at that time, but what He told the apostles that was going to happen after His death, that they would be brought before leaders to give testimony to who Jesus Christ was. So we're going to pick up in chapter 26 next week. But I want to point out two things tonight before we wrap up this chapter. The first thing is this. As I mentioned last week, Paul was a victim of corruption and deceit. He was essentially a political prisoner at this time. Now, I want to recognize that our world, and especially our society here in America today, is more corrupt, more dishonest, and more unfair today than it was 50 years ago. I think we can recognize that. We have people in this room who have lived, you've experienced these things, and you recognize that our society today in America is basically more evil, corrupt, unfair, unjust, dishonest than it was 50 years ago. But I want to point this out as well. 50 to 75 years ago. Our world today, the world that you and I live in here in America, the corruption, the evil, the dishonesty is nothing compared to the dishonesty and the corruption that Jesus and Paul experienced in first century Palestine. I think that's important to note. I hear it all the time of saying, man, things are so bad today. They are bad. I'm not going to downplay that. There's right now, the Supreme Court, I think, is almost certainly going to rule same-sex marriage to be constitutional. And that's a blanket, that's a waving of a magic wand, and the state of Tennessee will have to accept it, even though we had never voted in. Okay? I think that's going to happen. That concerns me. That is not a good thing. But let me tell you something. Don't be discouraged. Don't think this is the first time that, well, we've got an ungodly government. Are you kidding me? I guarantee you, if the Apostle Paul could come to America today and you were to say, look at this corruption. Look at this compromise. Look at this being sold out by our politicians. Can you believe how terrible this is? I think the Apostle Paul, and I'm not kidding, I think he would probably laugh and say, man, you guys have got it so good here. What? I mean, there's no treachery? I mean, they can't just execute you on a whim? Oh my, there has to be due process. There has to be constitutionality for executing someone. It's just perfect safety compared to what he's used to. The Apostle Paul and Jesus lived in a much more corrupt world than you and I live in. They were ruled by a pagan empire. Okay? We're lucky today. We're fortunate today. Folks, they lived in a more violent society than we do today. I mentioned this at the men's breakfast yesterday morning. They lived in a more violent society than we live today. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever witnessed in person an execution? Has anybody in this room ever witnessed in person an execution? I'll guarantee you, if I ask you to raise your hand if you had, I guarantee you in first century Jerusalem, if I said if you've ever witnessed an execution firsthand, almost every hand would go up. Think about all those times that Jesus made a statement. Okay, it wasn't like a planned trial. Like, hey, we're going to try this guy. And if he's found guilty and we go through the due process, he'll eventually be executed. He just began a conversation. He just began to speak. And in the course of just a few statements, just a brief conversation, or just a brief lesson of teaching something, they took up stones to stone him, and they would have. He would have been executed for things like blasphemy, for claiming to be equal with God. They took up stones. Let me tell you something. In Jesus' case, he was preserved by God's sovereignty and by God's providence. He was preserved until he went to the cross. He was not going to die by stoning. He was going to hang on the tree. He told Nicodemus in John 3, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Do you know what that's talking about? It doesn't mean, hey, let's lift up Jesus today. Let's lift up his name to people. That means being lifted up as in crucifixion. And Nicodemus knew exactly what he meant. Let me give you an example of that today. If I say, well, if they string me up, I'll draw men unto me. What am I talking about? Execution by hanging. You know what I'm talking about. It's the same thing when Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will be crucified. They take up stones to stone him. They will not stone him. He will be lifted up. He'll be crucified. Jesus knew exactly when he would die and how he would die. Because he's the Son of God. He knows everything. Okay? But in Jesus' day, an execution, not only could I ask the question, have you witnessed an execution? I could say, have you helped and been the means of carrying it out? And a lot of hands would go up. It was the crowds that would stone someone. It wasn't just one person. It was a crowd. The way I understand it, the one who brought the accusation against the person would be the one who cast the first stone, but then everybody else would follow. And most people in Jesus' society that he dealt with had helped perform an execution. That's pretty violent, isn't it? I want you to think about that. When you think about an execution day, lethal injection, back then, crucifixion, made possibly after a scourging, being beheaded. Folks, it wasn't with a pistol, it wasn't a firing squad, it was with a sword, it was with a cross, it was with a rock. Can you imagine how bloody that would be? Jesus lived in a very violent place, a very tumultuous place. You could have a riot just come out of nowhere. You could just have a mob, a crowd. Think about the Apostle Paul. There was no civil order there. They grabbed him. They were going to rip him in half. They were probably biting. Think about Stephen going on the temple. They're biting on him. It is like living around a bunch of wild animals. That's the place where Jesus and Paul and Stephen lived. We're lucky tonight. Amen. We're lucky. Don't be down about it and say, oh, America's so bad. Folks, I'm not naive. I like to keep up with what's going on, and we're not going in a good direction, but we are fortunate tonight. We have freedom and liberty. Blount County, the state of Tennessee, and our local county government allowed me to go into a state facility that's built by taxpayer dollars, maintained by taxpayer dollars, and share the gospel. That's amazing. Every time, I told guys up there before, I said, every time I come up here, I keep waiting to push the button and then say, this is over. You'll never share the gospel here again. Get out of here. This is a state-run facility. Separation of church and state. I wait for that every Monday, every Tuesday, every Thursday, and they keep letting me in. I'm rejoicing in that. I'm excited. I can actually get in there to share the gospel. Folks, we're lucky today. We have a lot of liberty today. I'm afraid we're not going to realize it until it's gone. And then we'll say, I wish I'd shared it when it was so much easier to share. I wish we met more when we didn't have to meet underground. I wish we met more when we could have a sign out front saying, come in. Everybody wants to come in. Come in. We take it for granted. How do I know that? Look at the pews. Where's everybody at? We take it for granted.
Amen.
We definitely take it for granted. Hey, Christians, let me tell you something. And understand, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Believe me, I understand that. I get told that every week. I understand that. It doesn't make you a Christian. But Christians should have a desire to congregate together.
Amen.
As I drove over to Fort Loudoun Dam twice today, and as I drove over, I see all these boats and everybody out on the lake. And nothing wrong with going out on the lake. You know, if you went out on the lake today, that's fine. But I guarantee you, most of those people, as I'm driving, going to church, they're out on the lake. I guarantee you, if you said, are you a Christian? They'd say, oh yeah, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I am. Aren't you in God's house? Well, everyone will be different. Everyone will have an excuse to say, well, this is why I'm not in God's house. And you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I know. But you should have a desire to be in God's house.
Amen.
Should you not? I mean, should you not have a desire to be around other Christians?
Amen.
Because I'm concerned today. We take things for granted. We really take things for granted. And I pray that I pray when they say, yes, I'm saved, I pray they're telling me the truth. I pray they're going to heaven. I don't wish them harm. I'm glad that they can enjoy a day. That's fine. I'm not against them. I don't hate them. But understand something. We take things for granted. We take God's house for granted. We take our liberties for granted. We take our ability to share the gospel without fear of persecution for granted. I can tell you this. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago, or a Chinese Christian this week, would not have been floored and shocked by 9 people being executed or being shot in a church on Wednesday night, last Wednesday night in South Carolina. You think they'd be shocked by that? We are, because we get to live in America. We get this tremendous blessing to come in God's house, and we expect freedom and no persecution. The Chinese Christians expect it. The North Korean Christians expect it. The Iranian Christians expect it. The Egyptian Christians expect it. They're not shocked by a beheading on the shore of Libya. They're not shocked by that. They expect it. We're shocked by it because we don't expect it. But it can come. Folks, we're so fortunate tonight. I would say this. Maybe today our society exceeds the society that Jesus and Paul lived in one category, and that's lust. Because of television, because of the internet, our society is just saturated in sensuality and lust. It's everywhere. Addiction to pornography is everywhere, including the church. Mark my words. It definitely is. Pornography is everywhere. And actually, what used to be called pornography is no longer called pornography. It's just called a movie or a TV show now. But it's everywhere. Okay, we might exceed the first century in the sin of lust and of sensuality and things like that. Maybe. Because guess what? What was one of the most prominent sins and the prominent, debaucheries in Jesus' day? Prostitution. Prostitution was rampant in Jesus' day. It's not a coincidence that when He met with sinners, there are always prostitutes present because prostitution was a big thing in Jerusalem. Prostitution was a big thing in Antioch. Prostitution was a big thing in Rome. Prostitution was a big thing in all of the pagan cities where Paul went and preached. So I say that we probably exceed them in the issues of lust and sensuality, but maybe not. I'll put it this way. First century. Bernice is Agrippa's sister and his girlfriend. That's a little disturbing, but that's the case. And she had previously, Bernice had previously been the mistress to Titus, who was the emperor of Rome. But over time, that relationship I guess, got exposed, and so she had to go back to Palestine with her brother and her boyfriend, Agrippa. It was a scandalous thing back then. I'm not saying that it was accepted or that it was, but it is what it is. So understand that Jesus is not shocked by our society. He's not floored. He's not knocked off His throne by the sins of our society, okay? Jesus understands. He knows what it's like to live in a corrupt, sinful, evil world. That's the world He came into. And I thank God for that. Because when I pray to Christ and I talk about the infirmities, He can be touched with my infirmities, okay? I thank God that Jesus Christ did not live in a world that was insulated from evil. He came to be my example. He came to be my Savior. And He came to basically be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's important. Don't think you're the first to suffer from evil. And don't think you're the first to live in a sinful world. Paul lived in it and amongst it, and he was faithful and he preached the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, came into a sinful, evil, broken, fallen world. And let me tell you something, it's the same world He calls us to go out into. Don't you dare think you can say, God, it's so bad out there, I can't be a Christian here. No. No. That excuse is denied. That exemption is denied. It will not be granted. Because I guarantee you, the world we live in, the world we minister in, is no worse. If anything, it's better than it was in Jesus' day. I want you to take that to heart today. Most people don't. Most people want to sit back and say, woe is me. I'm exempted from being a Christian. It's too bad out there. You have no exemption. They have no exemption and they don't know it, but they will on the Day of Judgment. They were meant to get out there. Get out there in the world. You say, man, it's dangerous out there. Get out there. Do you think it even crossed my mind that we would cancel our service today because some kid shot up a church over in South Carolina? Of course not. Of course we're going to meet. And if it becomes illegal to meet, we're still going to meet. Amen. We're still going to meet. And we shouldn't be shocked by it. The second thing I would point out is this. Now, I think this is important, even though this is a chapter that's kind of just describing things as they occurred. It's kind of a transitional period in this book of Acts. The second thing I point out in this, the last thing I'm going to point out, things are rarely as they appear in this world. Things are rarely as they appear in this world. What I say by that is, or what I mean by that is this. As you picture the scene of this courtroom where we're going to leave off tonight. We're going to pick back up next week. But I want you to picture this courtroom. The thrones, the judgment seat, the crowns, the robes, all the military garb. It's pomp. I mean, this is a spectacle. Okay? This is a big deal. There's a big parade coming in. And you see somebody come in who's a nobody in shackles. Appearances can be deceiving. And this is a big example of that. Don't be fooled by appearances. What's happening there is more than meets the eye. Don't let those shackles and the robes and the crowns fool you. As you imagine this, you have the politically connected King Agrippa II. You have this powerful Governor Festus who has the entire Roman army backing him up. Who has Caesar backing him up. These powerful, influential men. Who are they? Nobodies. If I ask you when you came in tonight, tell me about King Agrippa II, the mighty King Agrippa who ruled over Judea. Tell me about King Agrippa II. You would probably say, who is that? Go ask the person on the street. He was a king, for crying out loud. He had authority and power. He put people to death with his authority. He made decisions that affected the whole region. He was a powerful man. Nobody knows his name today. He's a nobody. How about Festus? He's a nobody. You have governor, nobody, and king, who cares? Nobodies. And then Paul. Do I need to say anything further? Can I just say Paul? I know a lot of Pauls. I know Paul Shelton. Two of them. Paul. That's all I have to say. His name is almost universally recognized by one name, just his first name, Paul. The Apostle Paul. The only reason anyone today would know the names King Agrippa the Second, Festus, Felix, Pilate, is because of their association with Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus of Nazareth. Or they're forgotten in history. They're nobodies. Except for this falsely accused Jewish carpenter who nobody cared about. A peasant. A nobody in shackles. Somebody cared. There's more than meets the eye. The Apostle Paul, history gives us a lot of clarity. History tells the tale, not just the appearance, not just the moment. And this is certainly the case with what we've read tonight. These men are completely unknown except for a brief brush with a man named the Apostle Paul. And I want to say this. History tells a different story from what took place that day. If you had said that day, I'll tell you this about Jesus of Nazareth. If you had said the day He was being tried that Caiaphas is a nobody, Pilate is a nobody, and Caesar is a nobody. Who was Caesar? Who was the Caesar who was in place during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Do you know? You don't have to answer me. I'll bet you 90% of the people in this room don't know. And I would probably guess and be wrong. Of who was the Caesar, who was the emperor of the world in the day that Jesus was crucified? Few people would know. Because you know what? It didn't matter. He was a nobody historically. Festus was a nobody historically. Felix was a nobody historically. And King Agrippa was a nobody historically. You think they're a nobody historically, you wait till you see about eternity. They were really losers in eternity. You see what's taking place this day? They think that Paul is on trial and they're overseeing the trial. They think that they're in the place of judgment. Do you understand that eternally speaking, they're on trial? The God of this universe, who sees them for what they are, which is a pile of dust wearing a crown, and God is thoroughly unimpressed, is leaning in saying, "What are you going to do?" God knows He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what they're going to do. But He leans in and says, "What are you going to do with my man, the Apostle Paul?" You know, I can imagine, we're going to read about this next week, I can imagine God's Spirit filled that place. And suddenly they realize, wait a minute. Hey, I'm in charge here. What's going on here? You're just a prisoner. You're in shackles. We're in authority over you. Paul, I guarantee you, did not feel like he was under authority. He was not overwhelmed by all the pomp. He spoke the truth faithfully and said, "You guys are playing a bunch of games. I'm not playing a game. And nobody wants anything to do with this guy because he's telling the truth. Because God is with him and he has power." And I can imagine God is listening in to what's taking place there saying, "What are you going to do with the gospel?" Festus, 2 years. And this Jesus, who some say lived, who Paul says is still alive, and the Jews said died, this fellow Jesus, whoever that is, you'll know in 2 years, you'll be dead. This is 60 A.D. You die in 62 A.D. 2 years from the time this trial takes place, you and I have a meeting. You better listen. You better ask some follow-up questions to find out exactly who is Jesus. You better do your homework because you're going to meet Him in 2 years. But as we find out, they didn't care about Jesus and they didn't care about Paul and they didn't care about His gospel. They do right now.
Amen.
They didn't then. You're exactly right. They did a few years later. And they do right now as we speak. They're still 2,000 years later saying, "Why didn't I listen to what he said? Why did I think I was somebody? I'm a nobody. Now I know it. I have no power. All power that I had would have been delegated to me ultimately by God. Governmental authority is delegated by God. Presidents are nobodies. Congressmen are nobodies. Senators are nobodies. God is somebody."
Amen.
And those who know God, they are somebody. But these men that have earthly power, it's been delegated to them. As easily as it's been given to them, it can be taken away, and it will be. God will take every bit of it back and say, "Who do you think you are again? You think that you're someone? You're no one. Especially if you don't know my Son, Jesus Christ." That's what Festus learned, Felix learned, Agrippa learned. That's what eternity will tell us. Festus is going to be dead in 2 years. I'm not sure about Agrippa, but it's not going to be long after that. And he will give a full account for what he did with Paul and the gospel. And Paul presents it to him. Festus ridicules the gospel. You know what he says? We're going to talk about this next week. Hey, Paul, you've gone crazy. He's not gone crazy. Festus, the mighty governor, mocks the gospel. He's not mocking tonight. He ridicules Paul for following some dead nobody named Jesus. He is not ridiculing tonight. I hope you have eyes to see and ears to hear, as Jesus said on so many occasions. Appearances are deceiving almost always in this world. Look around you tonight. I say this all the time. Does this matter? What we're doing tonight, does it matter? What do you think the world would say? It would be a unanimous, no, it doesn't matter. You've wasted your Sunday off. Go to the lake. Go to Dollywood. This is, why would you get up early on a day off from work? Don't you work hard? Don't you deserve some rest? They don't know. Amen. They don't know why we're here. Those men that sit in authority did not know who they were dealing with. Paul was. They claimed Paul was a dangerous man. They were exactly right. He was very dangerous. Be very, very careful what you do with this man. I would hate to be Nero, because Nero was going to show his power and he executes Paul. And to show his power again as the Almighty Emperor, he executes Peter. You can't undo that. And God says, that was my friend Peter. And that was my man Paul. And we have a date. And you won't be 1 second late. And this empire that you have is going to be taken away from you. And you're going to be executed by your own guards very soon. And you're coming to me. And you'll be in my hand for all eternity. And I can be patient because I'm God. I dwell outside of time. I'm in no rush. You keep raging and raging and raging. Kill Paul. I designed that. The only reason you have power to even do that and add authority is because I give it to you. I'm calling Paul home and I'll do it by your hand, which you'll be judged for. I'm going to call Peter home exactly the way that I said he would die, through crucifixion. And I'm going to call him home. And then I'm calling you to your trial. And you're not going to fare so well. And that's where Nero stood, who thought he was the emperor, thought he was the ruler of the whole world. He found out otherwise, and he still is learning that lesson tonight. God is not someone to be trifled with. Christianity is not to be trifled with. The gospel is not to be trifled with. I like what Paul said, I'm a savior of life unto life and a savior of death unto death. When he walks into a room, it's going one of two ways. You will either increase your condemnation, or you will have eternal life. Which will it be? Festus, which will it be? I want to increase my condemnation. You got it. Agrippa, what would you like to do? I'll increase my condemnation. You got it. Every captain in this place, you want to increase your condemnation? Yes, you got it. Let me get out of your all's way. I'm done here. That's what the Apostle Paul did when you look at it in eternity. I hope there were people there who heard the gospel and said, I think it's true. Amen. I hope people were converted there. But I have no record of that. They probably could do it for political reasons. Are you kidding me? I'll bet you politics don't seem so important now. I'll bet you how the Jews viewed their political decision doesn't matter so much now, but it did then, because they were blinded and they could not see things for what they were. I hope you're not blinded tonight. Most people are. As we get ready to close, I'm going to ask our singers to come. I want to read to you a song on page 73 in the Baptist hymnal. I think this is a good way to summarize what I'm talking about when I say that there's more than meets the eye. Page 73 in the Baptist hymnal says this, and the title of the song is, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. This is an amazing song. There's a lot of truth in this song. I want to read it to you very quickly. It's a short song. It's actually, I guess, kind of like a poem that was written and they put music to it as a song. Written by a man named William Cooper, who dealt with severe depression. He died in depression. He was a good friend of a guy named John Newton. Along with this song, you know what else he wrote? William Cooper? Of course, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. But William Cooper also wrote another song called There Is a Fountain. We pinned this song too. Listen to what it says. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Listen to this. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Now this is verse 3 and 4 in light of what we've read tonight. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. I can imagine, as Paul's sitting there, he's on trial for his life. And it looks like the frown of God's providence upon him. But I can imagine God cupping His hand and looking at Paul with a smile on His face saying, Paul, I have a great plan here. You keep being faithful. It looks like a frown. It's a smile. I got big plans for you. Matter of fact, things you could never even imagine. 2,000 years from tonight, Paul, the gospel will be preached and we'll be talking about something recorded called the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25. It's being written, Paul. You don't know it, but I'm writing it. And he smiles and says, there's a purpose in this. There's a meaning in this. Listen to verse number 4. This is where we can fall so easily if we just judge things by appearance. Verse 4. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. What are you dealing with tonight? Maybe you're here tonight and you're experiencing some blessing. I mean, God is moving, God is working, God is doing some things in your life. You're experiencing that blessing. Thank God for that. Maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling through some hard times. You're dealing with some trials. You are being tried right now spiritually. I would say this. Be faithful. Be faithful in prosperity. Be faithful in your trials. And let God interpret it in eternity. That's my encouragement to every person here tonight. I don't know what God may be doing in your life, and you don't either. What's God doing here? You don't know. And I don't know. Not the full story. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let Him interpret it in eternity. You know what Paul did? Paul didn't know that Acts chapter 25 was being written, was being lived out as he was sitting there on trial. Here's what he knew. Jesus Christ resurrected. Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father, and He's going to return in like manner. And He had saved me. He appeared to me. He told me who He was, and I was born again. Paul knew that. And he was going to be faithful. He was going to be faithful as an apostle, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's what Paul knew in Acts chapter 25. Folks, I don't know what your story is. I don't know what your plan is. I don't know what's going on with you. But I want to say this. God is faithful, and He will be His own interpreter. Let us be faithful in accordance with His Word. As we stand and as we sing, what page do you have, Bill? 362. Page 362.